Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all, and trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we turn to the Word of God. There are many more biographical psalms, which we don't have time to look at, but let's turn over to Psalm 52. We had a look Friday evening at Psalm 51. Psalm 52 deals with the razor edge of the tongue, Doeg the Edomite, who was willing to slaughter the priesthood because they had harbored David. Remember that Doeg was of the lineage of Esau, and in the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, God declares Esau, "Have I hated?" When we go back to read the story, we discover that there were more than two children in the womb that day. We read that there were two nations, and those nations stood for things. They represented certain things. And although Jacob was a scoundrel, he had a spiritual appetite. He had a heart after God. And we see this graphically illustrated in his wrestling with the Lord and saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Whereas Esau traded his heavenly blessing for a bowl of lentil soup. And so God loved what Jacob loved, and he hated what Esau loved. And he stood against them. And we see this relentless battle. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. And we feel Jacob and Esau wrestling within us. We feel that tug, that longing. I remember years ago, my son John, who's just a little fellow, and we were driving home from school one day, and he said, "Dad, they're listening to music in one of the classes, and I don't like it. I don't want to listen to it." And I said, "Well, son, that's good. I'll send you a little note. You don't have to listen to it." He said, "Because I don't like it." And I said, "Well, that's good." So we drove along a little while, and then he said, "Well, actually, Dad, there's a part of me that does like it, but I think it's the wrong part." Well, that's good theology, isn't it? As Paul would say, that when sin responds within me, it's not I, it's not the new me, it's not that which is born of God, which cannot sin. There is a part of me that is the wrong part. Down in the Bahamas, the soil is very shallow and underneath is coral rock, and very often when it rains, the water sits just below the surface before it can percolate through the coral. And it makes it very difficult for the root structures of the plants. And they found that the sour orange tree can thrive even in that difficult environment. And so it doesn't matter what kind of citrus tree they want, they always start with a sour orange. And they plant that. And once it gets rooted, then they graft in a new kind of life. They graft in a navel orange or a grapefruit or a lemon, whatever they want. And for a very long time, the sour orange keeps trying to grow. And they have to keep cutting it back. And if I were walking along the country path with the gardener, and I said to him, "Look at that, there's a navel orange tree." And he says to me, "Well, no, that's not a navel orange tree. I happen to know. I planted it. It's a sour orange." And I say, "Well, I know you're the gardener, but I beg to disagree. By its fruit you shall know it. And even though it has a sour orange root, it has navel orange fruit." And so we all have the root of sin within us. But we have received with meekness the engrafted word that we might grow by it. And this new kind of life has produced a new kind of fruit in us. The old root will keep trying to get back, keep trying to grow within me. And I need that heavenly gardener to prune me. I need to be willing to let him do it, to prune away that old life, the old evidence, and allow the fruit of the Spirit to blossom in my life. Well, we don't have time to look at Psalm 52, but I would point out to you that this subject of the tongue, which we find in James chapter 3 and elsewhere, is an essential message today. How much damage can be done with the tongue? And we see in verse 4 an example of what is referred to as metonymy, where a part is taken for a whole. We have, for example, the phrase, "Give us a nail in thy holy place." Well, we don't just want a nail, any more than a person who says, "I want a place to hang my hat." Well, you don't just want a place to hang your hat. You want a place where you can feel at home. And that's really the idea. Give us a nail in thy holy place. We want to feel secure in the presence of God. Well, here, this is another example of metonymy, where the part is taken for the whole. "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And James, he describes it in a similar way, doesn't he? He says that the tongue so dominates the personality. It's an index of the soul. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we betray ourselves by what we say. And God says, I need to deal with this problem. And you'll notice how he deals with it in verse 5. "God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living." In other words, not only is he going to remove it, he's going to remove it forcibly, suddenly, and completely. It's going to be gone. And I tell you what a day it's going to be when at last we have victory over Esau. Victory over the tongue. When at last we'll never say another wrong word. We'll never be ashamed. We'll never embarrass him. We'll never disappoint him again. What a day of triumph that's going to be. And we read in verse 6, "The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him." In other words, what a relief. What a relief it's going to be. Look at verse 7. Here we have a kind of epitaph. "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But," he says in contrast, "I am like a green olive tree." Judges 9:9 says that the olive honors both God and men. The olive tree being a picture of the spirit-filled life. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord." In other words, a protected environment. "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it." This phrase, "thou hast done it," in Hebrew is equivalent to the words, "it is finished." We find it at the end of Psalm 22. "Because it is finished. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." Well, in this session, I'd like to take a short peek at Psalm 54 and then a little bit more at Psalm 57. In Psalm 54, we have the issue of dealing with disappointment. We've been looking at some psalms that deal with the problem of fear and dealing with the problem of criticism. And here, he's dealing with disappointment. You'll notice the introduction to the psalm says, "To the chief musician on neginoth," meaning striking, "maskil," which means instruction. This is a teaching psalm. "A psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, does not David hide himself with us?" The psalm is fairly short. I'll read it to you, and then we'll go back and take a little look at the setting. "Save me, O God." Let's remember that the name Jesus is really this little prayer. "Save me, O God." It's the word Jehovah is Savior. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." In other words, his name unleashes his power. His character is the manifestation of himself. God does not contain himself. God exists in the world and manifests himself in every place. And David says, the name of God is the key, is the expression of the character of God. And because God is, because of the kind of God he is, he moves to help me. God cannot withhold himself. He can't restrain himself. God is a very present help. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, in other words, take a look at this. Imagine this. What do you think about this? God is my helper. Now, my little boy David, when I'm doing a job around the house, he likes to be my helper. And he stands and holds the screwdriver or the screws or the nails or whatever. I say, it sounded like another nail, you know. Well, he's actually chasing his sister at the moment. He comes back and drops them on the carpet and then picks them up eventually, and I get a nail. It takes a while, a little bit longer when you've got a helper, you know. And, of course, the objective is that someday I'll hold the nails and David will do the work. That's the idea, isn't it? That eventually he'll learn how to do these things. But to think of this, not that I am his helper, that I'm standing by with a little something to do, but that the Lord is my helper. We read in the book of Acts, the Lord working with them. It wasn't that they were working with the Lord was working with them. But the Lord is standing by with the tools, and he says, here, try this. Say this to that person over there. Yeah, that's it. Go and encourage this person. Here's something. Do this. Here's some money. Why don't you give this to that missionary? He's the one who gives me everything. I don't have anything to do. I don't have any resources to do the work of God. If he doesn't give it to me, I can't do it. But he's standing by, and he says, here's something. I say, I don't have the courage. I don't have the boldness. Oh, well, I got some of that. Here, take some. This is the wonder of God's provision, that there's absolutely no excuse left. I say, well, I can't do it. He says, well, no, I know that. But here, try this. Here, use this. And he's standing by with all of the resources necessary to do the work. And so when I say I can't do it, what am I confessing? I'm just confessing that I'm not looking to him. I'm not depending on him. I've forgotten that God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Now he takes it a step further. God is not only my helper, but he's the helper of my helpers. Right? Isn't that what it says? Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. In other words, not only does God help me, but when I go through hard times, he helps people to help me. He ministers to them. He encourages them to write me a little note or give me a phone call. And so the Lord is not only helping me, but he helps others who can help me too. He's really thought of everything, hasn't he? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He will reward evil to my enemies, cut them off in thy truth. He doesn't always do it right away, but God is going to balance all the books, isn't he? And those who think they're getting away with things, those who gossip, those who attack, those who cause us trouble, you know that the Lord spoke about this when he told the story of the sower who went out to sow. And in the first story, the seed is the word of God. But in the second story, the seed is the people of God. They are children of the kingdom. And the Lord has planted you in that factory or that office or that neighborhood, that school. He planted you there. You're not there by accident. He put you there. But as soon as he's done his work, in comes the enemy, and he also plants his agents there. And the objective of his agents is to entangle you. The seed gets entangled. That's the whole idea, that you get distracted. So So here are two people at a factory, and one is a believer. And at lunchtime, he sits down with a person who seems interested, and they begin to talk about the things of God. And they just get into the conversation when somebody walks up and sits down and says, "Oh, you don't believe that Bible stuff, do you?" And they try to entangle you. They try to distract you. And they're there. They're agents of the devil. That's what they're there for. And the tendency is to try and pull out the root. That was the immediate reaction of the servants. We'll go on a weeding expedition and we'll pull all these roots out. And the Lord says the problem is that if you do that, you're going to damage the crop. Now this is exactly what has happened with the moral majority, the religious right in this country. They've been trying to do some weeding. But all they've done is damage the cause of Christ. And so when people think of evangelicals in America, they think of wild-eyed fanatics shooting people at abortion clinics. Instead of saying, "Oh yeah, these Christians, yeah, they're good people. We're sure glad we've got them in our community. They're doers of good. They're out ministering. They're helping." Instead of that, people have this idea, you know, the fundamentalists, they think of Ayatollah Khomeini and Jerry Falwell, you know, like they're all in the same crowd. And this is because we have tried to use the world's tactics to accomplish the work of God. It doesn't work. "Leave it till the end," said the Lord. "Let them grow together. I have absolute confidence that we're going to win the day. The harvest will come, and I'll separate then the wheat and the tares, and the darnel will be burned, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. The angels know how to do it, but we're just going to leave it for now." I think it's very important for us not to get distracted. God wants Democrats in heaven as much as he wants Republicans. Did you know that? He wants to save souls. And as soon as I become parochial, as soon as I take an agenda that is not the agenda given to me in the Word of God, I get distracted. I spoke about this one time in West Virginia, and there was a fellow there from Virginia. He got quite excited. He happened to be the major fundraiser for the Republican Party in Virginia. And so he wrote me this blistering letter. I needed my asbestos gloves to take it out of the envelope. And before I could respond to him, I got a second letter. And he said, please throw that other letter away. He said, "You know, I was so convicted about this. I got up in the morning, I was thinking about the Republican Party. I went to bed at night, I was thinking about the Republican Party. And I thought, am I a Christian or not? Like, what's happened to the Lord in my life?" And he said, "You know, I went in and I resigned." And he said, "When I resigned, they accepted my resignation. They said, we're wondering if you'd do one last thing for us. One of the major donors to the Republican Party needed a ride up to the Washington airport. Would you take him?" He said, "You know, we got in that car. I'd known that man for 25 years. But I'd never dared witness to him. Because I was afraid what it would do to his giving to the Republican Party." And he said, "For the first time, I discovered what it was to have an undivided heart." And he shared the gospel with that man. I don't know whether he got saved or not, but there's a tremendous liberty in having a single heart, a single objective. We are not here, as they say, we're not trying to clean the pollution out of the lake. We're here to catch fish. We're not here to try and improve the world system. Quite frankly, the world God's had done with it, he's going to burn it. He has no intention of salvaging the world. His intention is to save out of the world, to bring into a new society, the church, those who are looking for God, those who are hungry for God. That is our role in the world. And it's not to try and fix a tottering political system. As much as we appreciate the benefits of democracy, the fact is that democracy is only one stage away from the worst form of social intercourse, that is, anarchy. But when we read about God's design, it's not democracy. God's design is a monarchy. And that's as far away as we can get from it. So we can get quite animated about our politics and patriotism and all the rest. But the fact is that we are resident aliens, and we are here on a mission from heaven. "I have sent them into the world," says the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, and I'm not saying that we don't take our citizenship in the United States seriously, or that we don't pray for our president. The Bible tells us there are three responsibilities we have: to pay, pray, and obey. To pay our taxes, to pray for those in authority, and to obey the laws of the land. Those are our, that's where our sphere of influence is. But I am saying that we need to keep a single eye. When we work in a factory and there are 200 men and there are two Christians and one's charismatic, and every time you sit down at the table you argue about tongues, you know, at some point you have to say, you know what, this is not our mission in life. There are 198 men going to hell around us. Maybe we ought to just shelve this topic and reach out to these people with the gospel. And to keep a single eye, to keep a focus, and to remind our hearts, what am I doing here? What is my objective? What is my role in life? Well, the psalmist goes on to say, verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to thee, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. This is a psalm of the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is as ointment poured forth. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The name of the Lord is above every other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. All right, let's very quickly go over to the story that is the setting for this in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. The town in question is Keilah. Keilah was given to Judah, Joshua 15:44. It's in the Shephelah. The Shephelah are the foothills. When you look at a map of Israel, you see that the coast is kind of a shallow J that runs down toward Egypt, and the mountain range runs more or less straight north and south. That means that as you go further south in the land of Israel, this space here between the coastal plain and the mountains, there's a little wedge here. And this little wedge is called the Shephelah, the foothills, the uplands. And these hills are cut by five finger valleys. The Beth Horon Pass, the Valley of Ajalon, the Valley of Sorek, the Valley of Elah, and the Valley of Lachish. And those became kind of the thoroughfares between Philistia on the coast and Judah up in the mountains. And depending on who was stronger, the Philistines or the people of Judah, there was this seesaw back and forth. And in the days of Saul, the Philistines had pushed the people of Judah right up into the mountains. In the days of David, he went down and pushed the Philistines back against their coastal cities. So Keilah is in this buffer zone. And David hears that the Philistines have come up to rob the threshing floors of Keilah. You young Bible students might want to get out your concordance and look up threshing floors, and you'll find a really interesting study. There are a whole series of threshing floors through the Old Testament, and every one of them is a place where God shows the difference between chaff and wheat. He separates things out. And I think the first one is the threshing floor of Atad. You have Boaz's threshing floor, Gideon's threshing floor, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There are some real interesting studies there. And in each case, you'll look for the issue and how God is able to break off the chaff from our lives. This one is dealing with disappointments. Disappointments teach us what is really important in life. And in this case, we read that the Philistines had come to rob the threshing floors. Now, this was a debilitating thing. If you could come into an agricultural society and take away their grain after it had been threshed. In other words, they'd gone through all the labor and it was all done. They planted the seed, they harvested it, they winnowed it, And now they take the grain away. They not only take their food, but they take the seed crop for the next year. And if you do that two or three times, you've absolutely ruined an agricultural society. So the Philistines had come up to do it, and David heard the news, and verse 2 of 1 Samuel 23, he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Notice the difference here. The first time David says, "Will I go and smite them?" And the Lord says, "Well, go and smite them." Go ahead. That's a good idea. Go do it. But now the Lord changes his response and he says to them, "I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, brought away their cattle, smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Well, this, again, is over against Psalm 51. This is such a difference, isn't it? David inquired after the woman. David inquired of the Lord. When you're afraid, when you're doubtful, the best thing to do is go to the Lord. And you know, sometimes we use this little phrase, we need to pray about that, like it's holy water, you know? Somebody comes and they have a problem and say, "Well, I'll have to pray about that." I just sprinkle that on there, and I have no intention of praying about it. It's just a little phrase that we use. If you really think it ought to be prayed about, when would be a good time to do it? Well, right there on the phone, right there standing by the side of the road, right there in the restaurant, wherever you happen to be. We need to be instant in prayer because we are weak, failing creatures. We are dust. And we say, "Yes," and we have every intention of praying about it. But it doesn't happen. So the thing to do is to pray it right then. When you're sitting in the prayer meeting, and I hope you come to the prayer meeting, but when you're sitting in the prayer meeting and prayers are being offered, or these prayer requests are being offered, pray for the prayer requests as they're offered. Don't wait. You'll probably forget half of them. Somebody stands up and says, "Would you pray for my aunt, Lord? I'm praying for his aunt. My aunt isn't saved. Lord, save his aunt." Just to turn everything into something to talk to God about. And be instant in prayer, because we are so weak and so failing, our minds are like sieves. I don't know about yours, but mine is. And I have every intention of praying for someone. If I don't pray for them just then, and when I do pray for them, it actually reinforces it in my mind. And the Lord is able to bring it back to me later. So David inquired of the Lord. And when his men were afraid, what did he do? He didn't try to argue with them. He didn't try to rationalize. He just said, "Well, let's go ask the Lord again." Fathers, you're dealing with your children. Maybe your children are rebellious, and they're fighting against you. You need to say, "I think we need to talk to the Lord about this. Let's pray about this." And we say, "Lord, you see what's going on here. We need help." My dad used to say to me, "Son, we don't get any practice kids, you know. We don't get any dry run. I'm learning to be a parent while you're learning to be a child. So bear with me here." To be honest, when I sit down with my wife, I do not understand my wife. I'll be quite upfront about that. I don't know that I ever will. I think that's how the Lord keeps us humble. And when I sit down with her, I say, "Look, I'm going to have to ask the Lord for help here, because I'll say the wrong thing. I'm sure I will." So I just say, "Lord, don't let me say anything that you wouldn't say. I want to love my wife the way you love the church. I'm in your school. Teach me how to do this. If I don't do that, I'll blow it." And so to be instant in prayer, to weave everything into our prayer life, turn everything in everything by prayer. Is that what it means? Yeah, that's what it means. To weave everything into something to talk to God about. And so David doesn't try to argue with his men. What's the point? He just says, Lord, you've heard the men here. What do you think? Should we go or not? We want this confirmed. We want to be sure that we're going with the Lord in this thing. And David and his men went to Keilah, and David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Well, verse 7. It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, of all things, God has delivered him into my hand. And so Saul gathers his men to go down and besiege David. Now David hears this, and he says, bring the ephod. Now you know that within the ephod was like a pouch. It was twice as long as it was wide, and it was folded over. There were clasps that held it here. And the high priest wore it, and on that ephod there were the stones of the 12 tribes. But inside, there was a mysterious thing called Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. And it means lights and perfections. And people have all different ideas as to how this worked. But I would suggest that it probably was something as simple as maybe a black stone and a white stone inside the pouch. Because every time it was used, it was always a yes-no question. And the priest would slip his hand in and pull out the answer. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so David inquires of the Lord. And he says in verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me up to Saul? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, yes, he will come down. He will come down. Saul is actually going to take, here's David defending Saul's empire, saving Saul's people, driving back Saul's enemy. Is it really true? Is Saul going to come after me? Well, that's hard enough as it is, isn't it? I'm trying to help, and he's going to stab me in the back. That's hard enough as it is. But Saul was his enemy. David knew that. But now he asks a second question. Verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? These people that I've just saved, I've saved their families, I've saved their crops. Are they actually going to turn me over to Saul? Sorry to tell you, David, but yeah, they will. This threshing floor, this disappointment teaches David that when it comes right to it, there's only one person you can trust all the time. I can't trust me all the time. And we're all a bunch of poor failing sinners. And when we depend on someone and they disappoint us, they fail us, we have two options. We can become bitter or we can become better. We can become cynical. You know, these bumper stickers that say, the more people I get to know, the more I like my dog. You know, that kind of an attitude. The human race is just a wipeout. No, better to trust and be betrayed than to become cynical and untrusting. But ultimately, we come down to this, that there is one friend who will stick it out with us every time, in every way, in every circumstance, and we can always count on him. As David said in another psalm, the Lord is my rock, I shall not be greatly moved. But by the end of the psalm, he says, he only is my rock, I shall not be moved. He's the only one you can count on 100% of the time. Now, I would just like to very briefly point out four things with you. Number one, when in this kind of a situation, when you feel betrayed, number one, go to the Lord with it. Go to the Lord with it. He inquired of the Lord. He went to the Lord. He went, as it were, to the high priest. to the intercessor, the great high priest that we have. He went to the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And that's what we need to do. When hard things are done to us, if we harbor them, they'll rot us from the inside out. You can't bear that. On the other hand, you don't want to go around spreading it to everybody else. You know what so-and-so did to me? You don't want to ruin everyone else. The root of bitterness springing up, many are defiled. You can ruin a whole assembly with one bitter person. So that's not the answer. The answer is found in Peter's description of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judges righteously. So, Lord, this is too big for me. I can't handle this. I can't fix this. I'm not going to try and fix it. I'm going to hand it over to you. You look after it. You look after all my unpaid bills. And when I'm reminded of this, and I feel this anger rising within me, I'm just going to take it to you again. I'm going to take it to the high priest and say, Lord, you look after this. You'll notice that, secondly, he escaped by the power of God. We need to escape this influence. We need to escape this cynicism, this critical attitude, this tit for tat. He got me, I'm going to get him back. These hard thoughts. We can't afford to keep these things. They'll turn our souls into concrete. David escaped. We read Saul, verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. When we have these relentless enemies, we have criticism or disappointments or people taking advantage of us, or only the Lord can deliver us, and he has to do it every day. Every day, we have to get through the day. We have to say, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He gave me enough to get me through the day. That's it. And at the end of the day, I lie down on my bed and I say, well, Lord, you got me through another day. And I can hardly face tomorrow, but you'll have a fresh supply of mercies to get me through tomorrow when I wake up. And sure enough, I wake up and there at the end of the bed, he spread out new mercies to get me through that day too. He delivered him every day. And then notice, there was encouragement from others. Thank God for that. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. That's going to be really important, to have other people that will encourage us. But you'll notice what Jonathan did. He took David's hand and said, don't hold my hand, hold his hand. Right? Don't hold my hand. Hold. I can't always be here for you, says Jonathan, but the Lord will be there for you. And so it's not a matter of saying, well, I know, I understand. Well, the Lord knows. The Lord, it's the comfort of God that we need to give people. We need to get their eyes on him. We need to lift up their chins and say, look at him. He loves you. He understands. He knows what unrequited love is like. He knows what disappointment's like. He knows what it is to be betrayed by friends. When you go to the high priest, you're not coming to someone who's not a sympathetic high priest. He's been there. He knows what it's like to be mistreated, to be maligned, slandered, taken advantage of. He knows what he's been through that. And he knows it. And so he strengthened his hand in God. David escaped by sovereign arrangement. Later on in the chapter, the Philistines attack up in the north, and Saul has to rush off with his troops, and so David's life is spared. Well, I was hoping to have a little look at Psalm 57, but the time's all gone. Psalm 57, Altascet means destroy not. And now, in Psalm 57, the shoe is on the other foot. It's not David deceived by Saul, it's now Saul delivered into the hands of David. David and his men are down at En-Gedi. If you look at a map of the Dead Sea, En-Gedi is just about halfway down on the western shore. There's an extreme, a high ridge there where the Judean wilderness drops rapidly down to the Dead Sea. And up on the top of that ridge, in this desert land, you see this green swath. You see this slash of green. It's the spring of the wild goats, the spring of En-Gedi. and it tumbles down the mountainside, producing this green carpet down towards the Dead Sea. And David used to haunt there. Later on, Solomon would build gardens there, probably to commemorate the deliverance of his father from the hands of Saul at En-Gedi. And so David and his men are there at En-Gedi. They're hiding in a cave, and you might not understand how this could work. How could David and all his big lumbering soldiers be in there, and Saul comes into the cave, and somehow, you know, surely somebody's going to, you know, or whatever, or step on a loose pebble or something. Some of those caves are 8 to 10 miles deep. There are the cave of Adullam, what's thought to be the cave of Adullam, they haven't found the end of it. It goes at least 16 miles back into the hills. Huge caves. It's a great place for spelunking in Israel. And so David and his men are in the cave. Saul comes in the delicate words of the King James, to cover his feet, to relieve himself. And he comes into the cave, and eventually he has a little afternoon nap. And all of his men are standing outside protecting the cave. They don't realize that David and his men are in the cave with him. And so the David's men say, "This is an ideal situation to get him. God has delivered him into your hands." You know, there are situations where someone has done me dirt, and then I get the perfect opportunity for a slam dunk. You know, a perfect opportunity for a spike. I mean, it's just right there. What do you do? What do you do? Well, here's what David did. He went, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24, and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. He just cut a little piece off the end of the... And then we read, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Thank God for sensitivity of heart. He was ashamed that he even touched his clothes. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Submissiveness of spirit. Dear Christian, God has put you into positions where you need to submit to sinful people. The president, the Congress, the mayor of your city, your husband, your father, your elders, they're all failing people. There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. And the ones we have are not perfect. And the scripture does not say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right." It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Sometimes they aren't right. But there are so many stories in the Bible that show, when I take God seriously, God takes me seriously. When I take His order of things, He knew He was putting me in a vulnerable position. When Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem because Abraham failed her, God didn't fail her. Someday God would bring plagues on Egypt to deliver 2.5 million Jews, but on this occasion He brought plagues on Egypt to deliver one woman. And when we're prepared to say, "Lord, this was your idea. You knew this. You knew these elders were failing. You knew my parents failed. You knew that my husband would fail me. You will not fail me. I'm counting on you." You sisters do well to follow Sarah's example. If you're not overcome with amazement, in other words, if you're not overwhelmed by this and say, "Lord, this is too scary for me. I can't handle it." The Lord says, look to me. Trust me. The sovereignty of God is God overruling man's stupidity and bringing blessing to man in spite of himself. And it's the whole story of the Bible. So in this case, David submits his spirit. He was almost 20 years being hunted by Saul as a criminal. And he was ashamed to have even touched his garment. Do you think that way about your elders? Ashamed to speak ill of them? The Bible says you shouldn't even listen to a criticism of an elder unless you're prepared to go to that elder with witnesses and deal with the issue. You shouldn't even listen. Criticizing the elders is a favorite indoor and outdoor sport. God hates it. He says, they're mine. I put them there. You know, God could move your elders to Florida or heaven, or he can do whatever he wants. This is his assembly. And those elders are going to give an account to him someday, but I'm going to give an account as to whether I have submitted to those elders or not, to my parents or not, to my husband or not, to my government or not. Speaking evil of dignities is a common thing even among the Lord's people. We are not to do it. Michael wouldn't even say anything critical of the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we need to take that seriously. Submissiveness of spirit. Sensitivity of heart, submissiveness of spirit, and then thirdly, humility of soul. He comes out to Saul, and first of all, he chastens the chief of security and says to Saul's soldiers, shame on you. I could have killed him. You're not doing your job. But then he turns to Saul, and this is what he says. Verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom does he pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? You know, kings, when they go on safaris, they don't usually hunt dogs. They hunt bigger game than that. What are you doing coming after me? I'm just a dog. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Samuel 17, when David came against Goliath, Goliath says, what, you think I'm a dog? David says, well, yeah, that's what I am, just a dead dog. David understood that but for the grace of God and the mercy of God, you know, we're a bunch of hopeless cases. And he says, look, Saul, you've got better things to do with your time as king than chase me around the hills. Have I ever tried to hurt you? Look, here's the evidence. I could have killed you, man. I didn't want to kill you. I recognize God's sovereign authority, and God eventually crowns David as king. If you look at, our time is all gone, but if you look at Psalm 57, you'll see it's a seesaw, looking up and looking down. You can do it yourself. He starts off looking up, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge till these calamities be overpassed. And then he's looking down, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie even among those who are set on fire of hell. And then verse 5, he's looking up. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. And then he looks down. They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dig a pit for me, and so on. And then he looks up. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise. I will praise thee. And then he looks down. Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great as the heavens. He's looking up again. Be thou exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Yeah, it's easy to get down, to look down, to be disheartened. When you look at people, people are like people. I suppose you've noticed that. And people discourage us. People fail us. And David says, no, I need to look up, look up, look up, and see the Lord there. He's my best friend. He never fails me. He's going to get me through. I'm going to trust in him. Chuck, let's pray. Father, as we taste these wonderful psalms, they taste like thee. They're so sweet. They're so good for our souls. So encouraging. They're so real to life. And yet, in spite of the bitter experiences, the disappointments, the failures, the discouragements, the betrayal, David's spirit stays sweet and happy because he doesn't stay thinking about the things down here. He looks up. And he sees the Lord, and he trusts in him. Oh, God, help us to have the same renewal of spirit. Oh, God, my heart is fixed. I'm going to fasten it on heaven. I'm going to set my heart on things above where Christ sits, and I won't let the world get me down. I'll look up. I'll remember that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly place. Help us to submit to thee by submitting to those in authority over us. Help us to take thee seriously and to look to thee in every crisis, that in the midst and the storms of life, we'll realize the Lord is with us in the storm. He's going to get us safely to the other side. We can trust him. He's our very best friend. We ask it in his precious name.